Well, in the mission meeting, Leo said that if he gets sick, just bury him over there. Now he's singing his funeral hymn. If you're that ready, just let us know. I told him we could have saved a lot of money on his return ticket if we'd have known that's how he felt. Acts chapter 8, we're going to look at verses 9 through 24. Acts chapter 8, 9 through 24. This is the Word of God. Now there was a man named Simon, who formerly was practicing magic in the city and astonishing the people of Samaria, claiming to be someone great. And they all, from smallest to greatest, were giving attention to him, saying, "This man is what is called the great power of God." And they were giving him attention because he had for a long time astonished them with his magic arts. But when they believed Philip, preaching the good news about the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ, they were being baptized, men and women alike. Even Simon himself believed, and after being baptized, he continued on with Philip. And as he observed signs and great miracles taking place, he was constantly amazed. Now when the apostles in Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent them Peter and John, who came down and prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. For he had not yet fallen upon any of them, they had simply been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they began laying their hands on them, and they were receiving the Holy Spirit. Now when Simon saw that the Spirit was bestowed through the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money, saying, "Give this authority to me as well, so that everyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit." But Peter said to him, "May your silver perish with you, because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money. You have no part or portion in this matter, for your heart is not right before God. Therefore repent of this wickedness of yours and pray the Lord that, if possible, the intention of your heart may be forgiven you, for I see that you are in the gall of bitterness and in the bondage of iniquity." But Simon answered and said, "Pray to the Lord for me yourselves, so that nothing of what you have said may come upon me." Let's pray. Father, we come to you because you are worthy. And Father, we gather here tonight, partly because we love to fellowship with one another and we love to sing. But Lord, we come here to commune with you. We come here to study your word. We come here to have it spoken and to have you explain it, for your Spirit to illumine it to us. Because Lord, we believe that you speak through your word, and we long to have you work in our lives. From your word, we find comfort and encouragement, and even in passages like tonight, we find warnings. And Father, we pray that you would burn them into our heart and guide us to walk in all truth. We thank you so much for Jesus, who is the Savior of this world, especially of believers, the one who can change us and make our lives new, the one who fills us with your Spirit and sanctifies us to be more like you. Lord, we thank you for him, and we pray that in all things in our lives he is glorified. Use this time in the shaping of your word to bring that about in our lives, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, tonight we're going to find Satan at it again. You and I know that the greater the progress of the early church, the greater the attacks of the enemy. A church that is stagnant, Satan feels no need to stop, but a church that is moving, Satan certainly attacks. 2 Timothy 3:12 paints it very clear when it says, "Indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted." You try to move forward, he'll try to stop you. So it's no surprise to us that this early church has been under attack. From the beginning, we've seen threats, we've seen intimidation from the Sanhedrin. But once Stephen was stoned, we saw the persecution of the church rise to a whole new level. Last week, we met Satan's newest and greatest general. We called him Saul of Tarsus. And Saul was the one who was thrilled with the stoning of Stephen, the bloodthirsty young man who was willing to hold the coats, who delighted in it, who was in hearty agreement, the scripture says, in putting him to death. And when Saul saw Stephen breathe his last, Saul knew that that was his golden ticket for advancement. An ambitious young man who wanted to climb the ladder and surpass his contemporaries, Saul found his niche in this world, if you will. And his niche was that he would be the man who would stomp out this thing called the church. He would take it upon himself to attack believers, not just leaders, but believers, to enter into homes, to drag men and women out of their homes, to put them in prison, and to literally ravage the church out of extinction. That was Saul's ambition. That was Saul's goal. And through that, Saul would make a name for himself. And so he was after it wholeheartedly. The result of that, of course, was that the church in Jerusalem was scattered. Those who had gathered there on the day of Pentecost and had remained there due to the sacrifice of other believers who had grown in the Lord and grown in the study of the Word of God, on this day began to be scattered all throughout the countryside. What looked like defeat to the world was actually advancement for the kingdom, because those who were scattered went about preaching the gospel. Philip ended up in Samaria and began to preach the gospel there, and men and women were being released from their bonds as men were being healed and demons were being cast out, and the truth of the gospel was being presented to them. And so we saw that even though Satan attacked, the church continued. Well, you and I know tonight that we are introduced to another attack. Satan didn't win, but that doesn't mean he stopped. And so tonight we get another attack, and we get an attack on a different front. Picture it, if you will, as a great battle, a great world war. And in the south, we have one general, General Saul. He's attacking the church through open attack, open tanks and open military. And here he comes, and he attacks the church physically. He is scattering the church, putting them to flight, dragging men and women out of their homes and putting them in prison. But now here to the north, we get a new general. From the south, we had General Saul, and now from the north, we get General Simon. Some called Simon the Magician, some called Simon Magnus, but without a doubt, he is a new general of Satan sent to attack the church. You and I know who Saul was. Saul was a lion. 1 Peter 5:8 says, "Be of sober spirit, be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour." You get a picture of a lion that is bold, that is arrogant, that prowls around as though nothing can defeat it, that roars to send fear into his enemies. That was Saul, loud and boisterous and roaring and destructive and seeking to devour and to kill anything in his path. Simon is not a lion. Simon is a wolf. Matthew chapter 7, verse 15, Jesus said, "Beware of the false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will know them by their fruits. Grapes are not gathered from thorn bushes, nor figs from thistles, are they? So every good tree bears good fruit, but the bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot produce bad fruit, nor can a bad tree produce good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. So then, you will know them by their fruits." While a lion makes no bones about who he is, while he's very outward and open and public and roaring for all to know him, to know where he is, to destroy and to devour, a wolf is just the opposite. A wolf comes in seduction. Jesus said a wolf will act like the sheep. The wolf seeks to deceive, and the wolf seeks to worm his way and to destroy from the inside out. Saul was a lion, Simon was a wolf, but both are extremely dangerous. In fact, when Paul met with the Ephesian elders for the last time, he gave them this warning in Acts chapter 20. "Be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God which he purchased with his own blood. I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves men will arise, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be on the alert, remembering that night and day for a period of 3 years I did not cease to admonish each one with tears." Paul wrote to the shepherds, and he said, "Watch out for the wolves." Everyone knows where the lion is. Everyone knows the lion is dangerous. When the lion prowls around, you spot him for the lion. But when the wolf comes in, he comes in deceptively. And Paul said that he would come in like a savage wolf and would come in among you and would not spare the flock. He said, "Men from among your own selves, you preachers, your own selves are wolves in sheep's clothing, some of you. And some will arise after years of deception and will seek to destroy the flock." And so wolves deceive the sheep. They call the sheep to themselves, and just when the sheep or the shepherd drops his guard, the wolf carries the sheep away in destruction. Tonight we deal with a wolf. Peter wrote about him as well in 2 Peter chapter 2. "But false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will also be false teachers among you, who will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing swift destruction upon themselves. Many will follow their sensuality, and because of them the way of the truth will be maligned. And in their greed they will exploit you with false words. Their judgment from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep." Peter would go on to say about them in verse 17, "These are springs without water and mist driven by a storm, for whom the black darkness has been reserved. For speaking out arrogant words of vanity, they entice by fleshly desires, by sensuality. those who barely escape from the ones who live in error, promising them freedom while they themselves are slaves of corruption. For by what a man is overcome, by this he is enslaved. For if after they have escaped the defilements of the world by the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and are overcome, the last state has become worse for them than the first. For it would be better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than having known it to turn away from the holy commandment handed on to them. It has happened to them according to the true proverb, a dog returns to its own vomit, and a sow after washing returns to wallowing in the mire. Peter said, these are the wolves. They're deceptive, they're crafty, they come with sensuality, they deceive the flock to destroy, and they lead many away. They're driven by worldly desires, and they're driven by worldly pleasures. And sooner or later, they always return to their vomit like any other dog would. They are wolves in sheep's clothing. Jude wrote about them as well in Jude 3 and 4. Beloved, while I was making every effort to write you about our common salvation, I felt the necessity to write to you appealing that you contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all handed down to the saints. For certain persons have crept in unnoticed, those who were long beforehand marked out for this condemnation, ungodly persons who turn the grace of our God into licentiousness and deny our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ. He goes on to say of them, verse 11, woe to them. For they have gone the way of Cain, and for pay they have rushed headlong into the error of Balaam, and perished in the rebellion of Korah. These are the men who are hidden reefs in your love feast when they feast with you without fear, caring for themselves, clouds without water, carried along by winds, autumn trees without fruit, doubly dead, uprooted, wild waves of the sea, casting up their own shame like foam, wandering stars for whom the black darkness has been reserved forever. Jude said the same as Peter. The only difference was Peter said they're coming. Jude said they're here. Jude said they're these deceptive men who have crept in unnoticed, and they're men who love the world. And while they look like a star that should give guidance, they're wandering stars. And while they look like a cloud that should give rain, they're waterless clouds. They're proud waves of the sea who cast up their foam and arrogance. They are deceptive men. And so when you read the book of Acts, if you're not careful, Saul looks like the real enemy. But don't underestimate men like Simon. Don't underestimate the deceptive threat that he brings. Fortunately for us, Peter did not. Peter spots the wolf here in our text tonight. But I want to show you just how deceptive they are in this. Peter spotted him as a wolf. Philip did not. Philip had baptized him, and Philip had let him follow. And so you and I begin to understand it requires you and I to be alert in regard to wolves. A lion kind of makes himself known. It's easy to spot the lions who are outward and bold and braggadocious about wanting to destroy the church. It's that deceptive wolf that we have to be alert about. The one who will creep in unnoticed, the one that will dress in sheep's clothing, the one that will come in looking like, sounding like, and smelling like a sheep in order to deceive and destroy the flock. And we learn about these wolves tonight. I don't know if you'll remember or not, but a couple of years ago, I'm going to flatter myself and pretend that you'll all remember. A few years ago, we had a sermon on this text. We talked about the danger of the new fad in the church, that fad that is commonly called culturally relevant or seeker-sensitive. It's the move of the church these days to be hip, to be trendy, to be relevant, to be cutting edge. This idea that we always want to be on the newest fad and the newest gimmick. The idea of being, of course, being able to be so relevant that we attract sinners to ourselves. And it's a fad that has swept throughout the church. And at the time we talked about this text, that Simon would have been the father of the culturally relevant, seeker-sensitive crowd. Simon understood how to play that game. He understood how to give the people what they want, and when you lose the crowd, how to get them back. That was Simon. And it's certainly what goes on in many of our churches. And having studied this text again, I have to tell you, I'm probably more concerned now than I was then whenever we talked about this the first time. There are wolves out there that look like pastors. There are churches that look like churches, but they're deceptive and they're destructive, and they do not bring the truth. And it's a dangerous, dangerous thing that you and I must be on the alert. So tonight I want to look at a wolf. I want to show you what a wolf looks like and why they're so deceptive. So as we look at Simon, there are five things I want you to see to help us spot wolves. Number one, I want you to see his spiritual claim. His spiritual claim. Look at 9 and 10. Now, there was a man named Simon who formerly was practicing magic in the city and astonishing the people of Samaria, claiming to be someone great. And they all, from smallest to greatest, were giving attention to him, saying, "This man is what is called the great power of God." Now, just a clue on how to read your Bible. When you come through, many could talk about how this could be about how Samaria received the gospel. It's not. Verses 4 through 8 were how Samaria received the gospel. Verses 9 through 24 are about Simon And that's what's introduced in verse 9 when it says, now there was a man named Simon. It's our clue to know we're talking about Simon now, not the church. This is a text about the wolf. It's about him. Now we're going to learn about the Samaritans receiving the gospel, the Samaritans being filled with the Spirit of God. But ultimately, this text is about a wolf. It's about Simon, and it shows us who he is and what he did and exactly why Peter was so harsh on him. But here we learn a little about Simon's past, and that is that he was formerly practicing magic in the city and astonishing the people of Samaria, here it is, claiming to be someone great. It just says he was practicing magic. You and I don't really know what that was. Magic is kind of an interesting thing. In our day, magic is pretty much associated with kind of the smoke and mirror effect. It's just something that leads you to see something other than is reality, to trick your mind so that you'll believe something that's not real. Throughout history, it's also been associated with mathematics and science. That's not to say math and science are bad things, but men who understood how to throw black powder in a flame and make it blow up, to some that was mystifying until they understood the science behind it. You understand the nature and the contest, and that's exactly what Simon did. Others, by the way, use Simon through demonic powers, use magic through demonic abilities. And that very much could have been Simon. We don't know exactly what he was doing it. We don't know exactly how he was doing. What we do know is that he was astonishing the people. We know he was effective. Whatever his show entailed really did get the attention of people. They were amazed. And as Simon would come out on stage and do whatever it was he did, he would claim to be someone great. You say, well, what exactly was he claiming? Well, that's easy to see. We look at verse 10. Because the smallest to the greatest were giving attention to him, saying, this man is what is called the great power of God. Who do you think called him that? Simon. That's what he called his show, the great power of God. That's what was etched on the back of his cape. That's what lined the front of his stage. That's what was on the wagon that was pulled by the horses when he sold his elixir. I mean, this is what he did. He was known as the great power of God. He claimed it for himself. And he wowed the people. They were astonished. They were blown away. The first thing here is we're going to talk about wolves. Let me help you understand. We know Simon is a fraud. We know he's a phony. Peter's going to show us that. But beyond that, this is even before he claims salvation. So Simon certainly is not the great power of God here. He hasn't even met Christ. He is not God's magician. He is not God's power in human form. But he claimed to be. First rule about dealing with a wolf, just because someone claims to be from God does not mean they are. And just because someone claims to do great things in the name of God does not mean they are. We see false prophets in the Old Testament strictly warned in Deuteronomy that if a false prophet comes to you and performs a sign, and the sign comes true, and then he tells you to worship other gods, do not believe him. The Lord allowed him to come to test you to see whether or not you would follow other gods. There were false prophets who did miraculous appearing things. Take you to the false magicians in Egypt. Moses throws down a stick, it turns into a snake. They throw down a stick, it turns into a snake. Moses turns the water to blood, they turn the water to blood. Now granted, there were signs they could not work that Moses did, but they did have power. They did do things that were miraculous in appearance. And they also would claim to be someone great. Just because someone comes and claims to be from God does not mean they are, even if they do amazing looking things. First rule about a wolf. They have a spiritual claim. Go deeper than that. So we see Simon's spiritual claim. There's a second thing you need to know about this wolf Simon, and that is his sensual control. His sensual control. Look at verse 11. And they were giving him attention because he had for a long time astonished them with his magic arts. Now we already know what he claimed. He claimed to be great, specifically the great power of God. Here we see how effective he was at his game. How long had the people given him attention? A long time. He'd had this crowd a long time, and he continued to astonish them with his magic arts, with his magic ability. Somehow Simon had the unique ability to continue to revamp his show to such a degree that the people never got bored with it. He knew how to read the crowd. We see this happen in churches sometimes, by the way. About 10 years ago, everybody had to be doing Prayer of Jabez. If you were a cutting-edge church, you were doing Prayer of Jabez. Prayer of Jabez kind of went by the wayside, and it was Secrets of the Vine, which didn't last nearly as long. And then you had to be off of Secrets on the Vine in time to catch the Da Vinci Code. You know, when the movie came out, you had to be on that roller coaster. And after Da Vinci Code left, there was something else, and there will always be something else. But churches understood how to maintain the cutting edge. How to keep it new. How to keep it fascinating. When you were kids, some of you went to churches on wooden planks outside open air. I asked Lee. Lee said he had been in open air tabernacles when he was a kid. He talked about how he never paid attention, swatting flies and all that kind of stuff. I think some of that shows today, don't you? I'm just kidding, Lee. We love Lee. But from there, we moved into, to padded pews. And then to indoor churches. And then to air conditioners in the windows of the indoor churches. And then we moved into microphones. And from microphones, we went to big screens. And big screens, we went to bands. And bands to smoke. And smoke to light shows. And any number of things you can imagine. The point is, churches know how to keep a crowd. We know how to stay trendy. Well, Simon certainly did. He knew how to get people to stay. And how did he do it? He appealed to their senses. Listen, when churches keep people based on their technology, based on their sensual feel, that's the wrong reason to keep a church together. And that's what people do sometimes. Churches are based on what? The truth of the Word of God. The indwelling of the Holy Spirit. That's where the church's power comes from. But Simon knew how, based on sensual feeling, to keep his crowd. He kept astonishing them. Peter said that was one of the indicators of a wolf. In 2 Peter 2:2, many will follow their sensuality. Because of them, the way of the truth will be maligned. What is sensuality? It's anything that appeals to the senses, right? You got five of them: touch, taste, smell, sight, hearing. Anything that wows the body. That's what Simon was doing. It looked great. Maybe it smelled great. Maybe it felt great. Maybe it tasted great. Maybe it sounded great. Who knows? Churches aren't dumb either. They know how to appeal to you and hook you, but what looks good, what feels good, what smells good, and what tastes good. Baptists, by the way, do the taste good part. We've mastered the potluck. We know how to keep people here, right? But you get the idea. They were appealing to senses, and Simon had trapped this crowd. You say, no, he hadn't trapped the crowd. These people are just coming because they want to. That's how it appears, but it's not true. He's giving them something they can't get anywhere else. He's giving them something that their body craves, and that's why they keep coming. He had provided an atmosphere. He had provided a product that they could only get from him. He made himself exclusive. He made himself important, and he caused the people to remain. He had a sensual control over them. That's another concept of a wolf. He is controlling the people by giving them what no one else can offer. And that's what's dangerous about churches. Now, all churches ought to be able to give the gospel. All churches ought to be able to give the truth of the Word of God, brotherly love and fellowship, fellowship of the Spirit. But when churches learn to keep their crowds by offering what the poorer churches can't offer, by offering what the rural church can't offer, that's dangerous. When we keep a crowd because we can offer big screens and other people can't. When we keep a crowd because we can offer air conditioning, those are the wrong reasons to latch on to somebody. In churches that offer that kind of stuff, it's a dangerous thing. Watch out for wolves. They have a spiritual claim, a sensual control. Number three, this is where we really get tricky. His sinister confession. His sinister confession. Look at verses 12 and 13. But when they believed Philip, preaching the good news about the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ, they were being baptized, men and women alike. You can write in your margin, there goes Simon's crowd. New church in town. Even Simon himself believed, and after being baptized, he continued on with Philip. And as he observed signs and great miracles taking place, he was constantly amazed. Now, this is dangerous for Simon because all of a sudden, the crowd has another avenue for their amazement. They've got Philip. And what did Philip do? You remember verse 7? In the case of many who had unclean spirits, they were coming out of them, shouting with a loud voice, and many who had been paralyzed and lame were healed. That's competition right there. Simon might amaze you, but Philip will heal you. Simon might blow your mind, but Philip will remove the demon. Simon might do something that looks great. Philip is doing something that is great. All of a sudden, there's a new sheriff in town, and Simon's crowd vanished. They're after Philip now. Puts Simon in quite a weird predicament, doesn't it? What are you to do when the crowd that you had once astonished and had control over for so many years begins to leave? You've heard it before. If you can't beat them, join them. Here's what Simon does. Scripture says even Simon himself believed. After being baptized, he continued on with Philip. As he observed signs and great miracles taking place, he was constantly amazed. Now, at this point, we need to say something about what we call easy believism theology. There's been a theology that spread throughout the circle thanks to the Jesus movement and some of what took place over the years throughout the 70s and 80s is where it predominantly came from. But it turned into what we call easy believism. If you'll just believe, you'll go to heaven when you die. If you believe that, you're in grave danger. The Bible says the demons also believe and they shudder. Just to simply believe it with your mind, that's enough. And people that hold to that theology have a real problem with Simon. What do you say about Simon? Verse 13, is Simon saved? Is he going to heaven when he dies? Based on easy believism, he is. Because he believed and he got baptized. What more is there? The only problem is, Peter clearly tells him later that he is perishing, that he has no portion with God, that his heart is not right before God, that his intention is wrong, that he is deceived, that he's in the gall of bitterness, and that he's trapped in the bondage of iniquity. That doesn't sound like a saved person. And so Simon, although he certainly looked the part externally, was not the part internally. We have a problem here. Simon may have claimed to believe. Simon may have even been baptized to such an extent that Simon even fooled Philip. Philip was for this guy. Philip baptized him. Philip let him follow him around. Incidentally, Philip's not going to be this easy from here on out. You want to see the next time Philip witnesses to somebody? Chapter 8, the Ethiopian eunuch. Takes him through Isaiah 53. And he's accompanying the eunuch in the chariot, and the eunuch wants to get baptized. Listen to this, Acts 8:36. As they went along the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, "Look, water, what prevents me from being baptized?" And Philip said, "If you believe, what? With all your heart, you may. I don't want none of this Simon belief going on. I've already been down that road. If you believe with all your heart, you may." And he answered and said, "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." And he ordered the chariot to stop, and they both went down into the water, Philip as well as the eunuch, and he baptized him. Philip learned from this incident. Philip was fooled by the wolf. We've all been fooled by the wolves before. The point to be made here is that Simon did not get saved. It just appeared like he did. It just looked like he did. James 2:19, you believe that God is one, you do well. The demons also believe and shudder. Intellectual belief is not bad, is not salvation. External baptism is not salvation. Simon's confession was not genuine. It looked it. He played the part. He got his name on the church roll, but it's not real. Begs the question for you and I, then why did Simon go along with Philip? I mean, if he's not really saved, why claim to believe and why get baptized? Well, the answer is clearly here in verse 13, the very end, because he was constantly amazed. You know, one of the things the magicians did in Simon's day, and it's one of the things we see take place even in the ministry field today, is that magicians were always on the lookout for the next best trick, the next best gimmick. They could go to seminars if they would and learn other magic tricks. And if you found one that was really dazzling, you know what you did? You bought it from that other magician. And you brought it back so you could continue to wow and amaze your people. And folks, it's sad enough to say, but you know this kind of thing takes place even in the church today. We did the month of stillness, what, 5, 6 years ago, 7 years ago. You know how many people we had call asking if that was a program they could buy for that church? I tell them it's real easy. Turn off your TV and read your Bible. I won't even charge you anything. But if you want to send me $49.95, you can. I mean, but the idea was, can we purchase that? You're doing something that looks like it's going to grab a hold of people and keep them. We want to buy it so we can grab a hold of people and keep them here. Is there something we can do to get our crowd? And it's scary that some will stop at nothing in order to maintain their crowd. They'll even use the name of Jesus and pretend devotion to him if it helps them keep their crowd. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, Paul said, "But what I'm doing I will continue to do so that I may cut off opportunity from those who desire an opportunity to be regarded just as we are in the matter about which they are boasting. For such men are false apostles, deceitful workers, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. No wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. Therefore it is not surprising if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness, whose end will be according to their deeds." It's always funny to me, we go through this pagan holiday we call Halloween, and people flock to the party stores to buy costumes of devils and demons and witches. All along, Satan's flocking to the costume store to buy costumes of preachers and deacons and evangelists. He wants to look like a preacher. He wants to look like someone that is real, like someone that is right. That's what they do. And Paul said, making no bones about it, "I'll do everything I can to expose them and cut off opportunity. If I find out they're preaching at a church, I'm calling that church and telling people don't go. I'm going to expose them because all they are is external. They are wolves in sheep's clothing. They're deceptive." And that's what made Simon so sinister. Do you realize how far he would go to deceive? He would even fake allegiance to the church in order to deceive. Now, Saul would have never imagined that. Saul would have destroyed from the outside, but he would have never pretended to be a Christian. But a wolf will. A wolf will. They'll deceive in every way. So you get his spiritual claim, I'm someone great. You get his sensual control because he had for a long time captivated the people. You get his sinister confession to believe and be baptized and even follow Philip. Number four, let me show you his selfish conspiracy. His selfish conspiracy. Look at verses 14 through 19. Now when the apostles in Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent them Peter and John, who came down and prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. For he had not yet fallen upon any of them. They had simply been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they began laying their hands on them, and they were receiving the Holy Spirit. Now when Simon saw that the Spirit was bestowed through the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money, saying, "Give this authority to me as well, so that everyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit." Now, all of a sudden, the wolf's about to show himself to be a wolf. Jesus said, "You'll know them by their fruits." I suppose one could ask, what's the difference between a wolf and a shepherd? Well, a shepherd seeks to take care of the flock. A wolf seeks to take advantage of the flock. There's a great difference there. Well, here Simon's about to show his teeth, and it all starts with an event that is important to us, but really not in relation to the story other than to give you background. But the background in verses 14 through 17 is that when the apostles in Jerusalem heard that Samaritans are believing and being baptized, the Holy Spirit, we have to presume, sent Peter and John and said, "I want you to go to this church." And the Holy Spirit had done something unique in regard to the Samaritans. He had yet to enter them until Peter and John arrived. They had believed and been baptized and had not yet received the Holy Spirit. Some, by the way, incidentally, use that to say, see, you can be saved and then receive the Holy Spirit later. You cannot. You cannot. Romans chapter 8, verse 9 says, "However, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. But if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him." You get the Holy Spirit at salvation. Now, the reason the Samaritans didn't is because God is doing a very unique and transitional thing throughout the book of Acts. You cannot read the book of Acts just basically like the modern church age. It is a transitional period. We had believers before Pentecost, but they didn't have the Holy Spirit. Why? The Holy Spirit hadn't come. But he came to the Jews because salvation is first for the Jew and then for the Gentile. Now we have the church branching out, and Philip has preached to the Samaritans. And you know who the Samaritans are. If you don't, I'll give you a quick historical rundown. When you read the book of the Kings and the northern kingdom Israel with the capital of what? You remember the capital? Samaria. They're kicked out by Assyria. But the Assyrians leave the poorest in the land to tend the fields, to tend the vineyards, so they don't get overrun. And then the Assyrians move their own kind into the northern kingdom with that poor remnant that's left. Do you know what the poor remnant of Jews did that were left? They intermarried with the Assyrians. They began to be kind of known as half-breeds. And that's why the Jews hated the Samaritans. They thought the Gentiles were dogs, but they hated Samaritans. You were traitors. When we got kicked off our land, you intermarried with the enemy. You became kind of a half-breed race. Now, the interesting thing is that because they had Jewish roots, they also still had an eye for the Messiah. Remember when Jesus met with the Samaritan woman by the well? "Jacob, our father, gave us this well. We're waiting for Messiah. When he comes, he will explain all things to us." They had very much a messianic hope, just like the Jew. But there was a rift there, and there was a chasm. And God is making sure that the church is unified. How is he doing that? By not letting them receive the Holy Spirit apart from the apostles. The two things that were happening here. The apostles became eyewitnesses that the Samaritans did in fact receive the Holy Spirit. They really are saved. The Samaritans did not receive the Holy Spirit without coming under the authority of the apostles. And in this one act, God is unifying the church. He does the same thing, by the way, in Acts chapter 10. That's why Peter had to go to Cornelius, so that Peter could bear eyewitness that the Gentiles received the Holy Spirit, and so that Gentiles came under the authority of the apostles. It's a unifying thing. Don't let it throw your theology out of whack. Don't let it give you a hiccup here. That's what's happening. Peter and John have come to Samaria, and they lay their hands on them, and the Samaritans start receiving the Holy Spirit. It doesn't say as much, but most likely they're speaking in tongues. That's what happened at Pentecost, and that's what happened for Cornelius. So most likely that's what's happening here. Something outward, nonetheless, something visible for sure is taking place. It's evident that the Holy Spirit is falling on these Samaritan believers. And when Simon sees what's taking place on the Samaritans, it is more than he can handle. He has worked many a magic trick in his day, but he is yet to cause somebody in the crowd to speak German. He has yet to see someone in the crowd go to speak in the language of Medes and Persians and those from Mesopotamia and preaching the glorious things of God in their own native language. I mean, he's never seen anything like this. He's never seen what's taking place. And at once, it pushes Simon over the edge, and it pushes a button that causes him to bare his teeth and reveal his fur. Verse 18, when Simon saw that the Spirit was bestowed through the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money, saying, give this authority to me as well, so that everyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit. It really pulls back the veil on Simon. Common plan amongst these magicians was to buy their tricks from one another, and Simon is interested. He offers money to Peter and John, and he says, I want to be able to do that. Is he rejoicing that men are receiving the Holy Spirit? No. Is he rejoicing that men are being set free from their bonds and being sanctified? No. All he's interested in is that I'm able to do that. This is how I'll get my crowd back. If I can make it where people, when I lay my hands on them, they get this Holy Spirit, then all of a sudden they'll have to come back to me again. All of a sudden they'll be dependent upon me. Dangerous, dangerous, dangerous. It ought to just flash wolf, 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 wolf. When somebody tries to set them up as exclusive, I'm an exclusive part of the church. You can't get what you're getting from me from anywhere else. I mean, that would be like me to sit up here and say, I'm the only person that understands this Bible. And I'm the only person that can preach it. You want to hear what God's saying in the Bible? Then keep coming here. Well, that's a wolf written all over it, right? That's not true. How do we understand the Bible? Because a preacher tells you? No, certainly that helps. God gifts men to do it. But who's your teacher? The Holy Spirit, yeah. He will teach you all things. He's the teacher. I heard my dad tell a Sunday school class one day, he said, look, if they ever come in here and do evaluations and say, what has Brian taught you in Sunday school? He said, tell them nothing. The Holy Spirit teaches us everything we learn. And that's the truth. Simon, though, wanted to set himself up as exclusive, kind of a middleman, kind of an intercessor. You got to come through me to get this Holy Spirit stuff. That's not true. We come through Christ. All, everything that pertains to life and godliness is ours already through Christ. Doesn't require some other guy to give it to us. But Simon wanted it, so much so that he offered him money to get it. It was all about him. He was going to get his crowd back. And it's so sickening when we see the same type of thing in churches today. See the same type of thing on television sets today. Some preacher standing up there acting like he is the only outlet. You know, you got to come through me. You got to get in your van with your wheelchair and travel 1,000 miles to come to my show. The last time I checked, God is omnipresent. He doesn't just dwell on the stage of some wannabe wolf show. If God wants to heal you, he'll heal you. And it doesn't require him to do it. We see this take place, these wolves. It's not about the glory of God, and it's not about the release of captives. It's about getting people linked to me and dependent on me. That's what Simon wanted. That's what the wolf wants. How else is he going to lead the sheep astray? And so he shows his true colors here when he offers money. He begins to look more and more like a wolf. You get his spiritual claim, his sensual control, his sinister confession, his selfish conspiracy. Number 5, his shown corruption. Peter's about to lay this guy open. Verses 20 and 21. Or 20 through 24. I don't know why I just said 21. But Peter said to him, may your silver perish with you, because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money. You have no part or portion in this matter, for your heart is not right before God. Therefore, repent of this wickedness of yours and pray the Lord that, if possible, the intention of your heart may be forgiven you. For I see that you are in the gall of bitterness and in the bondage of iniquity. But Simon answered and said, pray to the Lord for me yourselves, so that nothing of what you have said may come upon me. Now, up until this moment, what did Simon look like? The great power of God? A believer? And one who was interested in people receiving the Holy Spirit. Now that sounds like a church website, right? We have the power of God. We are believers in Jesus. And through us, you can receive the Holy Spirit. That's how slick this guy is. Peter shows you a different side. There are 3 things Peter exposes about him. First is his deceived mind. Verse 20. Peter said to him, may your silver perish with you. J.B. Phillips translates that, to hell with you and your money. Because you thought... Here's your deception. You thought you could obtain the gift of God with money. He thought God was for sale. He thought that God could be bought. that God was inventing programs that preachers could buy to help them climb the ladder. Happens today. We read in our mission meetings a sermon several weeks ago called 10 Shekels and a Shirt by a man named Paris Reedhead. And in the sermon, 10 Shekels and a Shirt, he quotes from the book of Judges about a priest who's unhappy with the pay scale in Jerusalem because, you know, they were dependent upon the sacrifice and you got so much. And so he went on his own and he comes across a man named Micah. And Micah says, why should you serve them in Jerusalem? If you'll serve me, I'll give you 10 shekels and a shirt. Good payment, the priest thought, so he agreed to stay with Micah. Until a traveling band from the tribe of Dan came along and said, why should you be just the priest of one man? Come with us, we'll pay you more. And surprise, surprise, guess what the priest did? He took off, climbing the ladder. You see, God was not an end for him. God was a means. I'm going to use God to climb the rungs of the ladder. We've all seen it, haven't we? We've all seen it. Some preacher has some great revival, some breakout, something that he certainly cannot take credit for, and he uses that to slingshot himself into megachurch. The next thing you know, he's writing books. And I'm not down on everybody that writes books or that pastors in megachurches. There are men who are gratefully and godly suited and gifted for that type of thing. I'll watch Adrian Rogers till the day I die. I mean, he's a great one. I have no bones at all with why men would flock to John MacArthur's church. I know these guys are great men of God who do what they do, but we have all seen the ones who were doing everything they can to climb the ladder and get to the next big church, to get to one above that and one above that and one above that, and they use God as a means to do it. We see it today. In fact, Mr. Reedhead in his sermon talked about a young man he met. I'm going to read you part of the sermon. He said, a young preacher came to me down in West Virginia, Huntington, West Virginia. Brother Reedhead, I have a great church. We've got a wonderful Sunday school program, got a radio ministry growing. But I feel a personal need and a personal lack. I need to be baptized with the Holy Ghost. I need to be filled with the Spirit. And someone told me God had done something for you and I wanted you to help me. He was like a fellow driving up in a big Cadillac, you know, to someone standing at the filling station. He'd say, fill it up, bud, with the highest octane you've got. Well, that's the way it looked. He wanted power for his programs. And God is not going to be a means to anyone's end. I said, I'm awfully sorry. I don't think I can help you. He said, why? I don't think you're ready. I said, well, suppose you consider yourself coming up with a Cadillac. You've talked about your program. You've talked about your radio. You've talked about your Sunday school and church. It's very good. You've done wonderfully well without the power of the Holy Spirit. That's what the Chinese Christian said, you know, when he got back to China. What impressed you most about America? He said, the great things Americans can accomplish without God. And he had accomplished a great deal, admittedly, without God. Now he wanted something, power to accomplish his ends even further. I said, no, no, you're going. You're sitting behind the wheel and you're saying, give me power so I can go. You won't work. You've got to slide over. But I knew that rascal because I knew me. I said, no, it'll never do. You've got to get in the back seat. And I could see him leaning over and grabbing the wheel. No, I said, it'll never do in the back seat. I said, before God will do anything from you, do you know what you need a guy to do? Do you know what you've got to do? Sorry. He said, what? I said, you have got to get out of the car, take the keys around, open up the trunk lid, hand the keys to the Lord Jesus, get in the trunk, slam the lid down, whisper through the keyhole, Lord, look, fill her up with anything you want and you drive. It's up to you from now on. And that's why so many people, you know, do not enter into the fullness of Christ because they want to become a Levite with 10 shekels and a shirt. They've been serving Micah, but they think if they had the power of the Holy Ghost, they could serve the tribe of Dan. It will never work. Never work. That was Simon. He thought if he just had the ability to lay his hands on people and they get the Holy Spirit, then all of a sudden he could climb the ladder. It's what he was doing. He was a wolf in sheep's clothing, and he was deceived. And as Paris Reedhead said, God's not going to be a means to anyone's end. And so Peter said, you are so deceived. You thought you could obtain the gift of God with money. You thought God was for sale. That God was trying to furnish your goals in life. That God was trying to help you climb the ladder. You're so foolish. So Peter revealed he had a deceived mind. He also had a depraved heart. Look at 21 through 23. Peter says, you have no part or portion in this matter, for your heart is not right before God. Simon needed what every sinner needs. Therefore, repent of this wickedness of yours and pray the Lord. Now notice this, if possible. You know why Peter said if possible? Because he had just said in his epistle that these false prophets were long before marked out for this condemnation. According to Peter, it was a done deal. The black darkness has been reserved for them. It's done. Jeremiah would tell you not to pray for these people. And so Peter doesn't say, repent and you'll be forgiven. Peter says, repent and if possible, maybe God will forgive you. I'm not saying you will be because you look like a wolf and a false prophet to me. But I'm saying if you'll repent, maybe God will forgive you. He says, because I see that you are in the gall of bitterness and in the bondage of iniquity. You are trapped in sin, buddy. You've got a bad, bad problem. You've got a deceived mind and a depraved heart. But let me tell you the worst thing about Simon, and that is that he had a determined will. Look at verse 24. But Simon answered and said, pray to the Lord for me yourselves, so that nothing of what you have said may come upon me. Now, what did Peter say? Repent. You need to repent. You need to ask God to forgive you. And what did Simon say? No, you pray for me. Pray for me, why? So that I'll be forgiven? Pray for me, why? So that I won't offend God? No, pray for me, why? So that I won't experience what you just said. He's not concerned about God. He's not concerned about honoring God or offending God or pleasing God or anything. He's just worried that now he's going to get sent into hell and his flesh is going to be singed. Pray that none of that that you've said happens to me. All of a sudden we realize this man is an imposter. Boy, he looked the part though, didn't he? I mean, he had all this great power. He believed in Jesus. He was baptized. He just wanted people to get the Holy Spirit. Surely he was a good guy. Not even close. He was a wolf in sheep's clothing, claiming spiritual greatness, controlling people sensually, confessing Christ in deception and falsehood, conspiring to offer money to keep his crowd, and so corrupt that he would not recognize his sin or repent of it. That's not a shepherd. That's a wolf. And this wolf had laid attack on the church, but God's people recognized him and refused to let him ravage the flock. And there you have it. Satan certainly attacks with roaring lions, prowling around, seeking someone to devour. But he also attacks with wolves that he dresses up in sheep's clothing. And the answer that Paul said, be on the alert. Let me read it one more time in closing, what Paul said to the Ephesian elders, Acts chapter 20. Be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God which he purchased with his own blood. I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves men will arise, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be on the alert, remembering that night and day for a period of 3 years I did not cease to admonish each one with tears. Let's pray. Father, we come to you because you are our God. And Father, I get so enamored with your word. I thank you for it, the truth that you show us. And it's amazing, Lord, that you could write something 2,000 years ago and it still be so relevant and so real that we can read it, and it's like the light bulb comes on in our minds, and we say, wow, God, you're right. Thank you for the discernment you give us. Thank you for the ways that you teach us. Thank you for the warnings you left behind. Thank you for helping us to see what a wolf looks like so that we can be on the alert. Now help us, Lord, to be on the alert, to see the dangers around us, not just those roaring lions, but also those crouching wolves. Help us, Lord God, to spot them, so that we may protect the flock, so that we may not be ravaged by them or deceived, and so that believers not be carried away and destroyed. Help us to see and to understand, to be on our guard, and even as Paul did, to expose the wolves for what they are, so that the sheep may be safe. Thank you for what you do in our lives. Thank you for your truth. Thank you for exhorting us, for encouraging us, for convicting us, for guiding us. We ask you to continue and make us look like Jesus, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.